that when we continue our systematic exposition of the Lord's teaching, and as some of you know, we have returned to the beginning, right back to the Beatitudes, to the beginning of the Lord's teaching, because the first few messages were not recorded, and therefore the tape ministry was incomplete because of the first 12 messages or so missing. And therefore we have returned again to the beginning, but many of you will have noticed that though we have done this, and very few of you were here, maybe with the exception of Don, there are very few, maybe even Taki and Shirley, you know, right at the beginning of those days, but you will, if you remember at all the first messages, you will see that I have not actually repeated what was preached then, but have prepared the messages completely afresh. I'm one of those persons who don't like to repeat the message and always like to rework everything all over again. And even the format is different. So today, we'll study together the Lord's teaching at Matthew chapter 5 and verse 5. Here we come to the third beatitude, as it is called, the blessing. And here we read, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Happy, as we have seen, blessed means happy. Happy because God has blessed this man. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now when we studied the poor in spirit, we already saw that this basically means the meek. But today what we need to ask is a fuller question. What does meek mean? We need to go more deeply into this. Now, I want to say once again that it is very important for us to understand the Lord's teaching on salvation. And I would like to reiterate, to repeat what was said and say it again. The Lord's teaching is based on a teaching of salvation, not by creed. We are not saved by just having the right creed, important as that is. Nor are we saved by works, important as good works are. As Paul has said, good works whereunto you have been ordained. But we are saved neither by creed nor by works. We are saved how then? By becoming a new person through the grace and the power of God. God makes us into new people. We are saved and only saved by God's power given to us in His grace to change us into new persons. Then what are these new persons like? Now that is exactly what the Beatitude is telling us. This is the picture of the new man, the new kind of person. A person whom God blesses because he is poor in spirit, he is humble. God blesses him because he mourns over sin, because he loves righteousness, he hates iniquity. And God blesses him because he is meek. And he is meek not because he tries to be outwardly humble, he tries to bow down his head, he tries to darken his face, he tries to behave in a mournful fashion. No, no, he is meek because God has made him to become this kind of a new person. I find the gospel is so wonderful because only the gospel can really solve the problems of mankind. And it can solve the problems of mankind only because the gospel alone gets to the root of the problem. What is the root of the problem? A human heart. Right there to the root of the problem, to change the man from inside. No other way can man's problems be solved. You can change his economic situation. You can improve his educational situation. You can improve his sanitary situation. You can improve his longevity so that by antibiotics and other things, assuming that they do work very well, and extending a person's life a little bit more. But that does nothing to change the man inside. He is basically the same selfish being that he is. Through education, he learns to be a little more subtle in the way he expresses his selfishness. He learns to be more cunning, and that makes it all the more dangerous. Before he expresses his selfishness so plainly, he comes from A to B in a straight line. Now that he is educated, he is sophisticated. He knows how to go around all the corners and express his selfishness in a very well and very subtly expressed form. But he's still selfish. He's basically the same person that he was before, except now that he's a lot smarter in the way he expresses himself. We want to have a better world. We want to have a world in which there is abundance, there is peace, there is prosperity. No way. Look at the world today, everybody's finger is on the trigger. The question whether we can keep the balance of power and what happens if this balance is disturbed. We live in a very dangerous, in a very fragile situation. How long can we keep things balanced? Very difficult. When things are too evenly balanced, you put a little grain and it goes over onto this side. You put a little grain of weight on this side and it pops over the other side. And what happens when the balance is temporarily upset? Then the person will, the other side will take the advantage to make the first strike. We don't live in the kind of situation that assures us of any kind of peace, any kind of certainty. The only way that this can be achieved is the way in which God, in His wisdom, works it out. Man has to be changed from the inside. When people say, what do you Christians do about the social problems? Well, we do a great deal. We do the only thing that really matters. We go to the heart of a man and change him. And when you have a new man, you have the beginnings of a new society. When you have a new society, you have a new world. They shall inherit the earth. God hasn't finished with this earth yet, please notice. There is a kind of teaching today which seems to forget about the earth. We are all going to heaven, and goodbye earth, I don't care what happens to you. We're finished with the earth. God hasn't finished with this earth. God is going to establish His kingdom in this world, on this earth. Remember this well in Scripture. Our teaching is no kind of escapism. Christianity is not a refusal to face the problems of the world, so we are going to get out of this world. I don't care about this world, I'm just going to heaven. So what happens to this world, I don't care. Well, God cares. But the meek shall inherit the earth, this very earth. Strange, isn't it? That God is still concerned about this earth, at least strange to our mind. Not strange to God. God created this earth, and He is going to establish His righteousness here on this earth. How is He going to do this? He is going to do it first by changing us. Have you got a better solution to the world? If you have, let me know. I haven't heard of any yet. Look at this world and the mess it is in. There is no way you are going to produce a better society. You're going to establish righteousness on the earth until you change man from the inside. That is why I have perceived that the gospel is basically the only solution, the only fundamental solution to the problems of this world, on this earth. I challenge anyone to find a better one. There isn't one. The truth of the matter is, it's so obvious. You cannot produce a good society, a new society, without new people in it. And you cannot produce new people by education. Can you? Can you produce good people by giving them a swimming pool each and 2 cars to drive? Lots of gangsters have swimming pools of 2 cars to drive, maybe 5 cars to drive. If a good economic status could change people, I would that everybody would have become having 2 cars and 3 houses or whatever else it takes to make a new man. But it doesn't work. It doesn't change a man from the inside. God has to come in and change the man. And then how do you know that you are changed? A Sunday school teacher was asked a little girl who had recently made a profession of faith. Do you think, she said to the little girl, now that you have given yourself to Christ, to the Lord Jesus, do you think you have a new heart inside of you? The little girl said, oh yes, I think so, teacher. The teacher said, well, how do you know? How do you know you have a new heart? She said, well, it's like this. The things I used to like before, I used to love before, I hate now. And the things that I used to hate, I now love. And this expresses just what is said here. If when I was a teenager, somebody said to me about blessed are the meek, I would have sneered. Meek, that's the last thing I want to be. I want to strut like a lion, walk like a tiger. Meek, that's for the chickens. No. Those are for the nobodies of this world, but for the likes of us. The superior, the elite. Who wants to be meek? You know, in our Chinese thinking, it expresses, they said he walks like a tiger, implying that he is, you know, really something, very powerful. Walk like a tiger. I don't know. What about walking like a lamb? Oh, weak, defenseless. No, we don't like this. And the things that I hated before, the meek, what has God done for me that I love meekness? Even when I was studying again this passage, I was saying to myself, what a miracle. What a miracle God has done, that there would be one day I would be standing up here and talking about blessed are the meek. If you had known me in the days when I wasn't a Christian, you would know that meekness was not a virtue I thought of at all. I regarded it as pure rubbish. And maybe if you're not a Christian now and you hear the word blessed are the meek, you say, oh, what kind of a blessing is this? What kind of quality? But when God has changed you, the sense of value has changed completely. Then you know something has happened to you. Once you thought money so important, you still listen to the conversation, everybody's talking about money and how they got it, how they made a lot of profits the other day in their business, and what great success, and how they appeared on this TV show and this and that and the other thing. Funny, how come when I sit there and listen to this, it doesn't interest me in the least. The things that fascinated me once don't fascinate me anymore. And even I don't understand what happened. God has changed my sense of values. And so like the Sunday school girl, the things that I hated before, I despised before, including the Christians, I despised them. Now I love. And the things I loved before, now I reject, I hate them. The pride, the arrogance. God has changed a person. And you know, it is also strange. Nowadays, many times when I feel that I have been wronged by persons, it surprises me that I don't feel a sense of revenge, a sense of bitterness. In those days, woe be anybody who would rub me the wrong way, you see. But now I don't even feel a sense of revenge. Strange. And sometimes when people say bad things about me, it doesn't touch me. I don't even want to defend myself. I don't even want to say, no, you got it wrong. I'm not like that at all. Okay. They want to believe that I've changed. That's hallelujah. It's fine with me. It doesn't bother me at all. Strange, isn't it? It doesn't touch one. And when people praise me, strangely enough, it doesn't do anything for me at all. I don't feel any sense of pride. I don't feel anything particular about it. Why? Because I know it is not I. it is he who did it. It is Christ that matters. One of the great composer, Italian composer Toscanini, was said to be a very humble man. And once when he was going through a rehearsal with his orchestra, he inspired this orchestra to such heights of performance. He lifted up this orchestra to such heights of excellence that even the orchestra themselves realized how they had been lifted up. So that at the close of the rehearsal, the orchestra put down the instruments and applauded Toscanini. This was even in a rehearsal. And Toscanini, with tears in his eyes, said, "It is not I, it's Beethoven." He passed on the excellence, and he merely felt that he had only brought out what was in Beethoven. He hadn't done anything. Such was the humility of the man. And when I thought of these words of Toscanini, "It is not I, it is Beethoven," it reminds me of the words of John the Baptist. "It's not I, it's Christ. Not I, but Christ." And so when people praise you, what are they praising you for? You didn't make yourself a new person. It is Christ who changed you from inside. And this is what I mean about this humility here, this meekness. We don't go around making ourselves look very meek, and we bend our back a few degrees more so that accordingly the humility is judged by the angle of your back. But presumably the further down you bend, the more humble you are, and if you have a reasonably good posture, you are very arrogant. Oh, my posture is poor, I have to confess. I think I should fix my posture again. But this has nothing to do with humility, my bad posture. Humility is from the heart. It is because Christ has changed us from inside. And when Christ has changed us from inside, we begin to understand this teaching. When the Lord said, "Blessed are the meek," he doesn't mean that therefore you should go around scraping and bowing like some meek person. He means be meek in the heart. Learn of me. The Lord Jesus says in Matthew 11:29, "For I am meek and lowly of heart." The humble man does not always look around as outwardly that he is meek. He's inside. Don't judge a man by his merely outward performance. A certain pastor once told me how he went once into a meeting. And he saw the choir standing in front. And the choir there were singing, and he saw one man who stood up and he sang with his head up in the air with an air of great pride, his head sticking up in the air, his nose high up there. And this pastor said to me he was so incensed and disgusted with this fellow's posture and holding, the way he thought himself singing like this. And he was very disturbed about this. So until after the meeting, he met this person who was singing and discovered that he was blind. And then he realized that the reason why this person was singing like this and standing with his head up was, in fact, he was blind. He couldn't see at all. And that many people, when they're blind, have this kind of a posture. Not because they're foul, but because that's the way they are. Don't judge people outwardly. Humility is of the heart. And so we have this wonderful, there is this saying of the Lord, of a Chinese saying which illustrates what the Lord is doing. That only when you change a man inwardly can we come to the stage one day when we shall inherit an earth in which righteousness dwells. A society in which people are genuinely humble. I'm not trying to rise up by stepping down on the other person and using him as a ladder to climb up. A society in which this kind of deadly competition, in which you push yourself up at somebody's expense, is no more. A society in which each person truly cares for the other person and regards the other person as better than himself. There is this Chinese saying, which I've seen many places when I've been traveling around. I saw in various shops, and you know, in many shops you see little framed sayings which are put there for you to hang on your wall to remind you of some saying of wisdom. Some of them are quite good and some of them are rubbish, of course. But one very good one I have seen, which quotes a Chinese saying like this: if there is righteousness in the heart, there will be beauty in the character. If there is beauty in the character, there will be harmony in the home. If there is harmony in the home, there will be order in the nation. If there is order in the nation, there will be peace on earth, peace in the world. You see, but this Chinese saying saw that you have to start from the human heart. If there is righteousness in the heart, and as we shall see in a moment, meekness has a lot to do with righteousness. So wonderful, so deep is the teaching of the Lord Jesus, so much to the point, he comes really to the heart of the matter. Now how to understand this saying, happy are those who mourn, now happy are those who are meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, many of you will know that this verse, the Lord Jesus actually takes a saying straight out of Psalm 37, verse 11. It is a quotation of the 37th Psalm. In fact, and let me read to you this Psalm 37. And to understand this verse, we must return to Psalm 37. And this is what the psalmist says here in the 37th Psalm. But the meek shall possess the land or the earth, and delight themselves in abundant peace. The Hebrew word and the Greek word is peace here, which the RSV has translated as prosperity. The word is peace. The meek shall possess the earth or the land. The same word both in Hebrew and in Greek can be translated as earth or land. Now, how do we then expound a passage of the Lord's teaching like this? The way to do it is to look from where the Lord Jesus took these words and then to study it in its context. The 37th Psalm, in fact, is unique. It is unique because it has this word inherit translated as possess here. The RSV translates possess, the Hebrew and the Greek are both inherit. And in fact, the Greek Old Testament has the word here in exactly the same word and the same tense as in the Greek New Testament. The meek shall inherit the earth. Five times in this psalm do we find this word inherit. And when we compare what is called in Hebrew a parallel statement, we begin to derive the meaning by observing the parallel. Now we shall see this. First of all, when you look at this psalm, you will notice that two kinds of people are contrasted in this psalm: the righteous and the sinner. And it is the righteous here in verse 11 that is described as in his character as meek. You cannot be righteous without being meek. That's what it comes to. The meek are the righteous, and the righteous are the meek. So we learn three things from this psalm about the meek. What do we learn? First, we learn that the meek are those who wait upon God. Look at verse 9, and you will see the same phrase, this time in another parallel. Verse 9 of Psalm 37. For the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the earth, shall possess the land. Now when you take the second part, both cases have to do with inherit the earth, and the first part, meek and wait, of course, are in parallel. So those who are meek are those who wait for the Lord. Now the next question we have to ask is, what does it mean to wait for the Lord? And by the way, in verse 34 you find the same parallel again. Wait for the Lord and keep to his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the earth, or as the RSV translates it, to possess the land. So twice in this psalm, it is those who wait for the Lord whom the Lord will exalt. Humble yourself before God, and the Lord will exalt you. He will lift you up. The humble are those who humble themselves because they trust in God. They are those whom God will exalt by his power. And by the way, this brings us to another point which is very important. And that is, here we are dealing with principles of power. Principles of spiritual power. There are many Christians who are exceedingly lacking in spiritual dynamism, spiritual power. And the reason is that they have not let God do this transforming work in their lives. If you don't let God do this transforming work, making you to be humble of heart, not trying to be outwardly humble, but letting him truly make you humble within, then you will experience spiritual power, the power of the new man, the work of the Spirit in your life. And so this is a principle of power. And the humble person then is one who waits for the Lord. Waits for the Lord. What then is it to wait for the Lord? Well, verse 7 tells us in this psalm, it is to be still, to be quiet, wait patiently for him. What does that mean? It says, fret not yourself over him. Now what does the word fret mean? Fret is somewhat vague. Fret means to be restless in English. But the Hebrew is much more precise. The Hebrew means to be burning with anger. Don't get all angry and heated up. You see, let me mention another point here. How is your temper? How is your temper lately? If you are a person who gets angry easily, then you best ask the Lord to get on with the transforming work in your life. Anger is the opposite. This kind of anger is the opposite of humility. A person who gets bad-tempered and angry easily is evidenced by that fact that he has either not been transformed or not been fully transformed. He has a long way to go. Fret not yourself over him who prospers. Here the anger is over the person, the evil man, who is prospering. The righteous man is trampled down and the bad man is prospering. Both of you who are familiar with Hong Kong society especially often feel a sense of annoyance as these bad characters, especially corrupt police officers, corrupt government officials, people who are through corruption getting rich, driving around in Cadillacs or Mercedes-Benz or whatever, and living in great style, these are crooks and robbers. And you feel annoyed, you feel angry. You feel heated under the collar, just like it says here, the heat coming up, that heat of anger, that unrighteous should prosper while the righteous are trampled down. So here it says, fret not yourself. And so verse 8 it says, refrain from anger and forsake wrath. And again, fret not. Don't be angry over yourself. It tends only to evil. Anger tends to evil. It's no use getting angry. Why should we get angry? You say, we've got to do something about this. Don't worry, God will do plenty about it. Verse 9, for the wicked shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall possess the land. God is a God of justice. This world in which we live, this earth, he will execute justice in the earth. Don't you think that the wicked will get away with it? God will cut them off. And then verse 10 says, yet a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look well at his place, he will not be there. You will look at the place and say, where was he? I thought he was here somewhere before. All these monuments that he raised for himself, all these trophies of his glory, God will wipe them away. You will look for him and you can't find the shadow of him left. But the meek, now that is the context, the verse 11. But the meek shall possess the land and delight themselves in peace. You know, this world has a saying, backed up by alleged sayings of evolution. It is the survival of the fittest. Survival of the fittest. Nature is said to be red in tooth and claw. And so we are brought up, many of us are brought up, and that is why, of course, I dislike this teaching on meekness and humility, which I regarded as all too much rubbish. Because we are brought up to fight for yourself. You don't fight for yourself, who fights for you? And the Bible answers, God will fight for you. Why, you don't have faith, you won't believe that. So you fight for yourself. The only trouble is if you run into somebody stronger than you, then he will chew you up, and that's the end of you. Or else you will have to fight Sufu. Okay, you're the big boss. Okay, boss, you got it. You're stronger than me. So how about you leave some crumbs for me when you have finished your dinner? Because not everybody can be strong. The survival of the fittest. So you're going to bow down to somebody in the end. So here it is. The law of survival of the fittest. Is it true? Some of you have heard of Richard Wurmbrand, the pastor from the Eastern European states, from Romania, who in one of his books says, you know, this business of survival of the fittest, he said, in the case of survival of the fittest, how come that at the end of this whole evolutionary process, there are still animals as defenseless as the sheep? How do you explain this? You see, the sheep, he says, he can't run very fast, he's got no horns, he can't fight. How come there's still a creature called a sheep in existence at the end of this thing? There should only be lions left by now. Since only the fittest can survive, it must be that compared to lions, what else can survive around here? Well, maybe there's some point to this. I don't know how sheep managed to survive them by now. I don't know whether or not they challenge this doctrine of the survival of the fittest. But what I do know is that the Lord Jesus says, I send you as sheep among wolves, defenseless. Who will be our defense? You will be slaughtered, as Paul says, all the day long, like sheep. But God is our defense. You see, here now, the point is this. Either you trust in your own strength, or you trust in God's strength. I heard that the other day, I couldn't get to the Bible study the previous week, you studied about turning the other cheek. I hope you also got that point. A person who turns the other cheek is one who trusts in God for his defense. A person who strikes back trusts in himself for his defense. Now you may be a Kung Fu expert, that's fine. But that's nothing compared to God's power, let me tell you. When God's power gets going, when God's power comes into action, no Kung Fu expert is much to reckon with. I remember in our church in Liverpool, there was somebody who wanted to get baptized once. And his brother was furious. And his brother was a Kung Fu teacher. And so he phoned me, you see, and I wasn't home. So usually we have our baptism in an English church. And so when he discovered that the baptism would take place in the English church, he phoned the English pastor and abused him and said, if you dare to go ahead with this baptism, I will be there to reckon with you. You better get your bed ready in hospital, because I will fix you up if you dare to baptize my brother. He was so furious. And when I got back, I was told, you know, this terrible thing happened, that this dear brother wants to get baptized, and his brother, the Kung Fu expert, the Kung Fu teacher, said he is going to come to the church and disrupt the service and beat up the pastor. Said, what are we going to do? Shall we call the police? I said, well, I can't call the police because baptism is not in our church. Baptism will be in his church. It's up to him to call the police if he wants to call the police. So I phoned his brother and I said, do you want to call the police? He said, no. This man knows the principle. He said, I will trust in the Lord for my defense. It's okay. So praise God. There are still men of God around. Well, he said, I don't want to have police all standing around the church. What kind of a service is this? So I prayed about this thing. And sure enough, he phoned me when he heard I'd come back. He said, I want to come and see you. I said, well, he's going to beat me up even before the service. He's not even going to wait till the service. So I committed this thing to the Lord. The Lord is my strong tower and my defense. And when I asked him, I said to him, does your brother, is he bluffing or does he really mean it? And he said, if I know my brother, he really means it. When he says he's going to do it, he's going to do it. And he said, not only he would beat up the pastor, he'd kill his brother too, you see. So he came to the house and I committed the matter to the Lord in prayer. And then there was a ring on the door and I opened the door and he was standing there. And he said, oh, I'm very, very sorry to trouble you. I'm sorry to waste your time, take your time like this. I said, hey, is this the same man who's going to be here? And so I said, come in, come in. And he was so friendly and so nice. I said, what happened to him? And we had a very great, nice chat together, and he and I became friends in one conversation. And he said to me, I don't mind you baptize my brother. After this conversation, everything is okay, on one condition, just ask him not to tell his mother, that's all it is, because she has a weak heart. I said, well, that's his decision, you know. We trust in God for our defense. I mean, if he brought out his own food, he'd probably have sent me to hospital in about 3 seconds left, you know. But my God is my defense. What happened to his own food? His kung fu became my friend. You see, turning the other cheek is this. You can fight back, sure you can. He can be your own defense. Or else you can trust in God to be your defense. Now, it is more difficult if you happen to be also a kung fu expert, that somebody slapped him in the face and you think, hey, you know, I can flatten him in one stroke. But you trust in God for your defense. That is the point here. Wait on the Lord. That's what it means. It means don't be impatient. Don't get hot under the collar and strike back straight away. Wait. Just wait. Give God the right. It is His right to be the judge. Let Him be your defense. Now, if you don't have faith in God, you won't do this. So this brings us to the second point. The second point of this, of being meek, is that you have faith. Without faith, you would never have the patience. You would never have this willingness to let God act on your behalf. And so we find the second thing, that it is faith in Him. So we read here, in verse 5, in fact, we can go back to verse 3. Trust in the Lord and do good. You see, the person who waits on God is the one who trusts in Him. I don't strike back because I trust in the Lord. It doesn't matter whether I can beat him or I can't beat him. If you don't strike back because you're afraid you can't beat him, then you're a coward. You see? If you strike back because you know you can beat him, then you're a bully. Because you know that you can beat him. And if you strike back, because when you don't know whether you can beat him or not, then what is the result of the whole matter? You might end up pretty badly beaten, and he ends up pretty badly beaten, and so in the end you're even. You've not squared anything at all. But he who trusts in God for his defense, that is the meek. Trust in the Lord and do good. So you will dwell, notice, in the land of promise, and you will enjoy security, the security that comes from the Lord. Then verse 5, commit your way to the Lord, trust in Him. He will act. Now that is the point of turning the other cheek. He will act. And then verse 6, He will bring forth your vindication as the light, and your light as the noonday. He will establish your vindication, your justification, and He will establish your right. When the Lord's